Every so often I talk about this particular topic, and each time I talk about it, it comes up, and I learn more, and I want to share more with it. This particular topic came up a few weeks ago. I figured, you know what, sure, it's a good time to talk about it, because it's relevant to my life shortly. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, thank you for your love and your care of each of us. Please bless us, good Father. Help our minds and our hearts and our bodies to be open to your will and your way, that our will we can push aside and follow your direction. Help us to follow your will correctly, that we are good servants, Father, that we are useful to you, we are good tools for you to use. Thank you for this chance and opportunity to come before you and learn. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. Today's topic is one that affects each of us differently. It happens to be a mark of each of us, or a mark on each of us. For different reasons, we all have our different marks. This particular mark has to do with circumcision specifically, but yes, ladies, it affects you more so than men in many ways. So we'll be discussing that as well. It's a topic that is relevant to me personally in the near future, because my wife will give birth, of course, to our second son in about a month and a half or so, give or take, 2 months. 2 months, about 2 months, right? A little under 2 months, yeah. Anyway, so that's the plan. So I want to talk about that because, it's interesting to me. In that I look at things that God has commanded us to do, and I look at them specifically, my own personal perspective, as their symbolic identities, their symbolic purpose, as opposed to the physical item that it happens to be. That's what I like to look at because it interests me, and so that's what I'm going to share with you today. So as you wrote up here, a little board here, there's some details which we'll get through some of these little statements through the various parts of the Bible regarding the circumcision itself. But circumcision is first introduced to us, of course, which my father read many times, in Genesis chapter 17. That's when God comes to Abraham and says, okay, this is the detail of the circumcision. Does anybody recall what those details are? Well, I didn't, so I'll read it again, so I'm going to read it to you. This Genesis chapter 17 in verse 1, this is going to be the first 14 verses or so, gives the basic detail of what God wants, and I'm hoping, after reading this, think to yourself, or as you're reading it, what is the detail that Abraham must do, and what does he get for it? This is a covenant, this first covenant that God makes with him. Well, first significant covenant, that is. And we want to know exactly what is it buying him and what is it not buying him more indirectly. We'll discuss what it doesn't buy him shortly. So Genesis chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of the Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I shall be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout the generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any stranger who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from among his people, for he has broken my covenant. This is where circumcision is introduced to Abraham. And of course, his name's changed, a few of the details are given. In this section, what does Abraham get as his part of the deal? What's his receipt? What's his benefit? What value is it to him? What did God tell him he gets? It's a cutting of the flesh. But is that all that Abraham receives? A cutting of the flesh? I can cut my arm and get the same cutting of the flesh. A sign. What specifically is he getting? What are the tangible things we can list? So he gets A, B, C, D, that kind of thing. Yes, Ellie.
That I will be his people and God will be my God.
God will be their God, essentially.
Right.
It's for him and his descendants. So the sign is the receipt that Abraham gives for his, for the price tag that he pays is God. We'll put it up, we'll change color to a different color because I like, I'll choose black. Okay. So he receives, not that you can see this because the speaker's in the way. He receives God as his personal receipt for him and his children. God for Abraham, I'll just read it with A, and descendants. Good point. I don't have a whole lot of space. So Abraham and descendants receives God. What else does he receive? What is Abraham's receipt? Now he's paying with his foreskin. What does he get for it? This is a deal. This is a purchase agreement. What's he receiving? What else does he receive? What was that? The land? So he receives land. Anything else he receives? Descendants. That's big. He receives a lot of descendants. Kings, the people, yes, Ellie.
You get to remain as part of the family.
He descends, which is kings, yeah. And what, sorry, Ellie, say it again. He receives, be in the family. So it's, we'll place it as a generic term of it. God's kids, God's family. You can say spell family. It is a promise. This is part of the promise. This is part of the details. Now he receives these things, and what does he pay for them? There are two things he has to pay to get it. One is obviously the circumcision of the foreskin. Okay, that's one of them. So he pays, we'll change color for that, and I will not choose red. He pays foreskin. Spells foreskin. What else does he have to pay? What other part of the cost associated with this? What was that?
Pain.
Well, yes, that is true. It is painful, but that's not part of the, that's not part of the detail. What God had told him to do, as far as earlier on in it, is that you will walk with me and be blameless. So you have to walk with God too. It's not just if I pay the foreskin, I'm done. No. That's only one part of the full contractual payment. It's the walking. So he's foreskin and walking with him blamelessly. Those are the requirements for Abraham. Now, naturally, that's going to distribute out to his children. He obviously teaches children the same thing. It doesn't stop. He's doing it by himself and it's all good. It doesn't work that way. That's where this mark of this gift is first introduced to us in great detail. So, we brought up a few things. So, he receives, obviously, God as the inheritance, receives land, gets descendants for the kings and various other things, part of God's family, and it just costs him that. So, question. In Genesis 34, let's go there. An interesting thing happens. 34. In Genesis 34, although it's the entire chapter, I won't read the entire chapter because that's a bit extensive for what I want to cover today. I don't want to spend too much time on this. This is the defilement of Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. Now, of course, we know the basic story. She winds up going as a young girl, roughly 12, 10-ish, give or take her exact age. We're not dead positive on it. Roughly about that age, she goes out of the city with various other people, a part of Israel, various women or whatever there. She's found by Shechem, who is the son of Hamor? I think it's Hamor. Oh, I forgot the father's name. Hamor, yeah, Hamor. Who controls the city of Shechem, and Shechem just happens to be the name of his son as well. Coincidental. Probably named after him, hard to say. He finds her, he uses her inappropriately. Then she, of course, he goes to Jacob, says, hey, I want to keep her as my wife. And Jacob says, I'm not going to deal with this. Sons, handle this for me. And the sons come in. This is starting in verse 13. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father and spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah their sister. And they said to him, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition we will consent to you. If you will become circumcised as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, we will take your daughters to us, we will dwell with you, and we will be one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone. Now it starts out, they were deceitfully about this. Is this actually going to happen? Can you do that? Well, why not? God said you can't. Can circumcision fix what happened? No, it doesn't. Circumcision to males does not fix, or does not cover up, does not pay for what happened to Dinah. But the brothers lied about it and said it did. It's a blatant lie. It even tells you they're being deceitfully. They were purposefully deceiving, so they lied about it. They claimed that it pays for this sin. But it doesn't pay for the sin. They lied to them. In a manner of speaking, it was almost like buying your way out. Now, of course, from verse 18 through 22 or 24, Shechem and Hamor go back to the city to convince everybody, all the males, hey, if we do this, we'll all be good. All the wonderful riches will be ours. We'll be part of the family. One big old family. Be great and happy and wonderful. Won't be great. We'll all be thrilled. Well, of course, they all agreed to it. For the livestock, it was a payment, so to speak. That was what they thought it was. It was completely live, but it wasn't the case. That's what they did anyway. And drop down to verse 25. Now, it came to pass on the third day, when they were all in pain, the two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi specifically, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. They killed Hamor, Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword, took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep and their oxen and their donkeys and all the city of what was in the field and all the wealth, the little ones, their wives, took captive and plundered even all that was in the houses. So, not only did it not pay for the sin or pay for what happened to Dinah, what eventually did pay for it? The deaths. In this story, we are specifically given these images within our heads. You're given the image of circumcision, paying for something which isn't true. To pay for that one crime, it requires death. So circumcision is deceitfully told to us as being payment for a death penalty. And it was not. But instead, the death penalty was the payment. Because there's only one thing to pay for. It was death penalty. So circumcision does not pay for a sin, and in the story, as it describes with Shechem and Hamor as they're talking, they were using it as if it could buy their way into Jacob's family. So I have a question for you. Joe Schmo over there, he is uncircumcised. And Joe Schmo number two is. If Joe Schmo number one gets circumcised, is he now part of number two's family? Does it?
Not necessarily.
What does the circumcision actually do to Joe Schmo number one? It cuts him. Might cut my finger too. The reason you do something is far more critically important than what you're doing. The purpose behind it is what the objective is. It's not the actual act. So, with all these men, if they had in their hearts been circumcised, would that have paid for Dina's defilement? No. It does not. Only death covers that. But would that mean they could have been part of Abraham's family? If that's what they wanted, yes. You see, it doesn't, circumcision does not pay for a sin, and it does not buy your way into a family. It doesn't work that way. You can't be part of something simply by cutting yourself and say, now I belong. You don't. That is a wasted effort and gives you nothing. This is a good example of that. Circumcision doesn't buy those things. It does, however, buy a few other items for you. But those items are a little more complex to describe. Hopefully I'll get to those shortly. I don't want to spend too much time on this, so I apologize if I'm going too fast for some of you. In this story, it does point out on the third day, which is verse 25. Now, we all have been told, and we've talked about this over the years, that any time in your Bible you have the number 3 associated with life and death, it is a sign of Messiah. So, in this particular story, we have the number 3 at the third day, and a whole bunch of people dying, and payment for sin. Thus, we have a sign of Messiah. So this story is the sign of the Messiah in it. What's the sign? What is it saying? What part of the deceitfulness, what part of the details of Hamor and Shechem, what part of the defilement of Dinah, what part of that is a shadow of what Messiah is? What portion? What components?
Is it all the transgression that happened to her? Messiah took upon him all the transgressions, and death made the payment for it.
In part, you have about 80% of that is right. As far as either, there's more to it there. Any other, Ellie?
Well, that didn't exactly fix it, because Dina, to our knowledge, never married because she had been defiled, never had children, had no inheritance. They might as well have killed her. So it didn't fix her situation.
It wasn't even her fault. Didn't pay for her at all. All it did was just punish them for the crime. It didn't actually replenish or restore her to any of the status. Although, it did physically do something for her. It restored her to her family. So 3 days, we have a whole bunch of people dying in Shechem. Oh, sorry. Hands up. Go ahead.
Oh, well, maybe I wasn't right. All the males were killed from those, from Shechem. So that
yes.
meant their line was cut then.
Their right.
males couldn't have offspring.
As far as we know, I mean, we don't know whether there were, you know, people in the outskirts of the town that were not inside the city that just repopulated it. We don't know the details of the outskirts. So that's a separate issue. And Shechem was a fairly spread out area, so they could have had little, small communities in and around the city, which may or may not have been included in this. So, in 3 days, we have death showing up, and of course, the sign of Messiah. I'm going to contend something to you, which you may not like, but I'm going to say it anyway. Circumcision itself, The foreskin, the cutting of it actually off, is the death of Messiah. We're going to show that to you later on. So with inside this story of what happened to these men and the circumcision, it is actually Messiah's death that you're seeing, you're observing with inside the story. We're going to get to that as we go on, because other parts of the Bible explain that. We'll get there. So let's go forward. Just remember the story of this part of Genesis 34. We'll go back. We're going to pull that back in a moment. In Joshua 5, get to Joshua here. There it is. Joshua chapter 5. This is when all the Israelites come out of the desert, cross the Jordan River, and into the Israel, the nation or proper city or country of Israel. Joshua 5, starting in verse 2. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourselves, circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time, which they were done back when Moses' time, but they hadn't been for 40 years. So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised then. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way that after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness on the way as they came from Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children had walked 40 years in the wilderness till the people who were men of war who had come out of Egypt were consumed because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers, that he would give us a land flowing with milk and honey. So Joshua circumcised their sons, whom he raised in their place, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. So it was, when they had finished circumcising all the people, that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day. What was the reason they were in the wilderness for 40 years? Do you remember? We remember that the spies, 40 days, the spies were up in Israel, they had to spy it out, they didn't like the report. So God said, okay, for every day you're up there 40 years, you're now in the wilderness. That's the core of it. What was wrong with the people that God wanted them all to die in the wilderness? Murmuring? Didn't obey? Multiple times, at least 10, there was probably more than that, the 10 times specifically listed. They were, I'll use another term which Moses used many times, rebellious. They were rebellious. Deuteronomy 10 tells us that. Deuteronomy 10, starting in verse 12. Now Israel, so Moses addressing the people. Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God and walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, to keep his commandments of the Lord and his statutes which I command you today for good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth, all those within it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you, above all the people, as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskins of your heart, and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is a God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great God, almighty, awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes pride. Administer justice, for the fatherless, the widow, loves the stranger, giving food to the clothing. Therefore love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. He is your praise, and he is your God, who has done for you these great awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of the heaven in multitude. So, in this section in Deuteronomy 10, explains a basis of what happened to the 40 years, because it's at the end of the 40 years Moses is telling them, that the circumcision of the heart addresses your stiff-neckedness. What does stiff-neck mean? You're rebellious. I won't do it. Make me. That's what it is. It's rebellious. Bend your neck. Bow it down. How many of us bow your head when you pray? Well, most of us do. Does it physically do anything to you? No. It symbolically, however, tells you your neck is not stiff. It's just symbolism. That's all it does. If you're laying on your bed and you can't bow your head, does that mean God's not going to hear your prayer? No. If you're laying in a foxhole, bullets flying, and you're praying, you didn't bend your head, sorry. God's not going to hear it. No, it doesn't work that way. We know they're just symbols as far as what they represent. That's what matters. So the 40 years, the rebelliousness is what God was addressing. So what happens in this story? Well, in Joshua's time, God points out specifically that in verse 9, that the cutting away the foreskin, God is comparing to all the people he killed in the wilderness for 40 years. Because he says, all of you circumcised wilderness are now dead. Now you're in the new country. Cut your skins off, Because that stuff is the reproach of Egypt, which what those people were, the 40 years were dying from, the reproach of Egypt, because they're rebellious and following Egypt's way, or trying to. That is now gone from you. So we know, at least from the story of Deuteronomy, as well as in Joshua 5, and of course other places in Numbers 2, it says a very similar thing as what Moses just told here in Deuteronomy, is that the foreskin itself, the cutting of it, was being equated to all the men dying in the wilderness for 40 years. So in that instance, we'll go back to this foreskin equals death Messiah in a minute. In this instance, the foreskin equals death, not just Israel, of a specific type of people of Israel, of rebellious. Death of rebelliousness. That's what it represented. That's what it, in Joshua 5 and Deuteronomy 10 tells us, it's rebellious you're getting rid of. That's the part that this point is to. So bring that back to the story of Shechem and Hamor and Dinah. Did the circumcision remove the rebelliousness with inside Shechem and Hamor? Not at all. Quite the opposite. They were thrilled. Sure, we'll cut ourselves. We get all your stuff. Is that a broken heart? Is that's a contrite spirit? No, that is a rebellious spirit. That's still there. So that rebelliousness was still in them. During that time, just as it was the 40 years of wilderness, it's the rebelliousness is still there. So in that instance, the circumcision paid for Hamor and Shechem, nothing. The rebellious hearts were still fully intact. It's rebelliousness we're addressing. So death, you kind of get the pictures where I'm going with death of Messiah as being foreskin, because that's one of the specific things he died for, was the rebelliousness of our flesh. So continuing on, there's a few other details, which I probably won't go through all of them. Please forgive me on it. In 1 Samuel 18, we already know this story very, very well. David has to purchase his bride for the cost of 100 Philistine foreskins. Gross, isn't it? Oh, well. So obviously, he has to kill 100 Philistines, because they're not going to willingly give it up. At least not consciously. To supply the 100 foreskins. And of course, David supplies it with 200. Why? Why did Saul just say, hey, David, she's yours. You already killed Goliath. I already promised her to you because you killed Goliath. She's yours. You already paid for it. You don't need to pay anymore. In 1 Samuel 18, David explains what the problem is. In verse 22, Saul commanded his servants, communicate with David secretly and say to him, look, the king is delighted in you, and all his servants love you. Now therefore become the king's son-in-law. Marry her. So Saul's servants spoke these words to the hearing of David, and David said, does this seem to you a little thing to be the king's son-in-law, seeing I am a poor and lightly esteemed man? So, in this instance, David is explaining why the killing of Goliath is not sufficient for me to be belonging to the king's family. That's not good enough. I am poor. I am lightly esteemed. I have no value. I am a nobody. He wasn't willing to take Saul's promised gift that whoever killed Goliath would take Saul's daughter as bride. He killed Goliath quite clearly, that we already know that part of the story, but he wouldn't take the bride. It wasn't part of the deal as far as David's mind was concerned. So David had to purchase her to make it right with him. Now, David is a messianic figure. Throughout almost his entire existence, that's recorded as far as in 1 Samuel, throughout his entire existence, he is following one or more aspects of Messiah in one way or another. Yes, even Bathsheba, he follows a detail of Messiah with inside that story. It's still, he is a messianic character. So you look at David's life and you read it, the first thing that should go through your mind as you're reading it is, okay, how is this person or how is this action or this detail in this story explained or expounded upon or detailed within Messiah's life or story? How do I get this information and carry it over here to Messiah and say, this is what it's like? Anytime you read David, even the Psalms, whatever he wrote, focus on that. That's his job. That was his function. He is the Messiah's symbol. We've talked about that for many years, discussing this topic, and demonstrated it very well, I think, that this is the case. So, in David's case, he said, this is not good enough. I'm not going to take her as bride. So, 24, the servant Saul told Saul, saying that David spoke in this manner. And Saul said, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance of the king's enemies. But Saul sought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. When his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. Now the days had not expired, and therefore David arose and went, he and his bands killed 200 men of the Philistines. David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full count to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as wife. That was a payment deal. So David, who is a messianic figure, purchases his bride from the king, and now David is part of the king's family. Now, let's translate that to a messianic reference. The Messiah has to purchase his bride from the king. In this case, would be God. He purchases his bride from her. What's the price tag? 100 to 200 foreskins, obviously. Lives of God's enemies. It says, Saul said, the life of the king's enemies. Now, what is God's enemy? Our God, what is the biggest enemy he hates of each of us? Sin and rebellion. Our rebelliousness. That's what he hates. He says it over and over and over again. You rebellious people. You rebel. You want you to do it your way instead of my way. My way is right, your way is wrong. Stop rebelling. So God's, the creator, his enemy is our rebellion. So, Saul, which of course Saul in this story is portraying God within the symbolism of what's happening. So Saul, or God, is telling David, also known as the Messiah, you wish to be part of my family as the husband of my daughter, who I purchased from Abraham. My daughter. So you want to be that husband? It's going to cost you something. Kill my enemy. What does Messiah have to go do? Kill God's enemy. That's the bride price. That only he can pay it. I can't kill God's enemy. I cannot go out and kill rebelliousness. Within myself, I can work on it, but I can't kill it. Messiah is the only one who can kill it. So the bride price, the only Messiah can pay, is rebelliousness, the death of rebelliousness, in this case, Philistines. I'm going to have God's enemy. Death of God's enemy. That's a T, not an I. That's the bride price that is going to cost Messiah, use that in quotes, to purchase his bride, in that quotes, to part of God's family, or to become the new heir to the throne. God's throne. Saul's throne. Become the next king. That's the price tag that God has set for him. It's a simple little story, simple symbolism. That's contained within inside the payment price. And of course, as this points out, Saul's intention was that David would obviously lose, or at least risk, losing his life. So, we are associated immediately within the story that the objective of the king, aka God, was that David would risk, or potentially risk, the loss of his life. That was the objective. In Saul's case, I'm not saying God's being Saul. I'm using the symbolism here, strictly symbolism. So within inside that story, God knows full well the price that Messiah is going to have to pay is going to risk, or potentially risk, the loss of his own personal life. And of course, we already know the story. He does. Obviously, Messiah dies for it. But we'll get to that in a minute. Now, in 2 Samuel 3, when David is finally king, Saul's dead, most of Saul's descendants are dead. He's sitting there in, I think it's Hebron at the time. Abner comes and, hey, Abner, of course, was Saul's primary commander, for his army. And, I'll get to talk about him some other time. Abner comes to him and says, okay, I will deliver all of Israel into your hand as you be king. And David said, first, you give me my bride back. You see, David purchased that bride from Saul with the death of foreskins. He risked his life to get it, so it was her. She was his. But when David fled Saul, Saul gave her to somebody else. She harloted herself after another husband. Did Israel do that? Did they harlot themselves after another god? Yeah, they did. And David comes back and says, I don't care that she harloted herself with another husband. She was given to him. That's the point. That she has another husband. I don't care about that. Forget about him. I want her back. I don't care what state or condition she's in. I want her back. I bought her. She is mine. So the price that he paid was a lasting price. He gets her back. Now, that was a precondition. He said, I want her back under my possession before I will rule all of Israel again. Again, David's a messianic character. So if he's saying this detail, we're saying the Messiah is saying the detail. He gets his bride that he purchased first before he rules all of Israel again. That's his precondition. And what's the responsibility of the people who are in charge of her? Give her to him. Do not care, in Abner's case, he did not care the fact her husband, her new husband, was pleading and crying after them. He said, go home. Go away. So that's okay. I'm gone. Because Abner, of course, would kill him for it. He didn't want to die. So the new husband had to forgive up or give up all of his rights in order to get a life. And of course, she returned to David. The price was paid for her. She belonged to him. That was a detail. The rebellion was paid for. Let's continue on. This is a side note, but it's still relevant. In the Maccabees story, though, you may not know Maccabees all that well. Most of us don't necessarily read it all that time. But sometimes we do read it, Hanukkah in particular. What was the detail of a circumcised boy? Anybody who was found circumcised was killed. Any mother who had a child who was a circumcised son, she and he were killed. That was the rule brought by, set in by the Syrians and the Greeks who were in charge. Which was in the middle of a civil war in Israel, so a lot of Jews were in charge of that too. So, the Maccabees said, no, we will circumcise anyway. They rebelled against those who were rebelling against God. It's an interesting way of looking at it, but it still represented rebellion. In that the Maccabees were told specifically, you circumcise anybody, we will kill that person and use you if we can catch you, for doing it. And because they said that is rebellion against the new laws. Well, the new laws were a specific rebellion against God the Creator. So the Maccabees rebelled against the rebels who were rebelling against God, so the Maccabees returned back to God. It's an interesting way of looking at how foreskin, and circumcision in particular, was detailed as a rebellion. It is, again, within the Maccabees story told, we are told, you circumcise a child, you are rebelling. It's a way of associating circumcision with still a rebellion. Although it's the reverse rebellion. It's rebellion back to God. It's an interesting way of looking at it, but it's still true. So, we come to this issue. A problem shows up. We've all read this many times. I'll read it again. It's interesting. Still Greeks. It's still relevant. It relates to this discussion, I mean. So, we know what circumcision purchased us. It purchased us God. It purchased us land, and it purchased the descendants. Any part of God's family. That's what circumcision purchased. Our requirement was, of course, to block blameless in the foreskin of ourselves. So, but the foreskin itself is death of rebelliousness, death of God's enemy, in my argument, death of Messiah. It's the ending of that part of you, that you are rebellious to God, in order to be a follower of God. So that's what we bought. And this is what we lost. In Galatians, it talks about circumcision as well, saying, why would you be doing this? This is silly. Essentially, on the surface, what it looks like. In Galatians chapter 2, it gives you some basic detail, and we'll go in a little deeper into it in a minute. We'll go back to Romans, or we'll go to Romans in a minute to explain more of what's happening. So in Galatians 2, it points out in verse 1. That after 14 years, this is Paul speaking, of course, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me. I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preach among Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came by in stealth to spy out the liberty which we have in Jesus Christ, that they may bring us into bondage. To whom we did not yield to missioning for an hour, and the truth of the gospel continue with you. But for those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, makes a difference to me. God shows personal favor to no man, for those who seemed something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they, referring to the people he went to visit in Jerusalem, saw the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, he who worked with Peter was also worked in me. Let's go to verse 9. And when James and Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived that the grace had been given to me, they gave me Barnabas, the right hand of the fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor and the very thing which I was also eager to do. So, Apostle Paul introduces himself, not introduces, it's actually partway into the Galatians, but still. Says, okay, specifically, the same person who blessed me, Paul, also blessed the Peter, James, or all the other people, apostles. The details are, I was specifically assigned to those who were uncircumcised, meaning those who did not purchase God, did not purchase land, did not purchase descendants. I was sent to those who did not purchase anything. And Peter and the others were sent to those who did purchase those things. Same individual sent us both. So, having said that, Paul only talks to, or for the most part, only talks to those individuals who didn't purchase anything. In Galatians 5, it goes more detailed, which we're going to cover all of it. We'll start in verse 2. It says, indeed, I, Paul, say to you, this is talking to Galatians again, that if you become circumcised, God, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again that to every man who becomes circumcised, that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. So, what is he saying? So, we know that circumcision buys us God, it buys us land, it buys descendants. And he says, if you become circumcised, this is nothing. I'm confused. Aren't you confused? How can it buy you nothing? The whole Torah explains what it buys you. Yes.
Because they, in that situation, they would have been under the same motive as Shechem.
Right. What they wanted to buy was not what God wanted to sell them. And that they weren't trying to buy anything that of a value to them. They were being convinced it was of value, but it was not true, because it would buy them nothing. You see, the detail is, and this word actually is really important, which I'm over time, but forgive me. So this word actually explains all this stuff, to my mind at least, is that what they were buying, were they trying to buy God as their God? No. They already had that. Were they trying to buy the land? No. They already have their own land. They know the inheritance belonged to them. They have no use for it. But we want the desert anyway. Were they trying to buy descendants? No, they were the descendants. There's nothing to buy. Were they trying to buy kings? No. Were they trying to buy into God's family? No, they're already part of it. What were they going to buy with circumcision? These are the Galatians who already believed and followed Jesus Christ in the way that Paul explains to it. So they already have that. So what were they going to buy if they get circumcised? Nothing. You're doing it for the sake of doing it because the law says so. You're not buying anything. You're not going to become part or inherit anything. You gained nothing out of it. So, in their instance, what were they going to buy? The right to claim that I'm circumcised? Woohoo. So what? Yes. Jeff, go ahead first.
Well, one of the things that, one of the teachings of the first century was precisely that, that circumcision did buy you death of sin, and thus entry
right.
into the kingdom of God.
Right, which specifically we know does not pay for sin. We know that circumcision does not pay for sin. The Messiah pays for that. Yes, Ellie.
It does buy a person the desire to show God, I'm not in rebellion anymore, sir.
There is a symbolic use to it, but it's only symbolism. We're going to discuss this in a moment. Romans 2 explains, to my mind, essentially, what it was you would purchase with it, and why it is of no value to the Galatians. If I can find the book of Romans, it's somewhere in here. There it is. Romans 2, Romans 3, I apologize. Romans 3, verse 1 and 2. So Romans 3 explains this. It says, basically, of course, Paul's talking again. What advantage has the Jew, or what profit is in circumcision? Now, he just told you in Galatians, circumcision profits you nothing. So, he says here, now, what advantage is it? Well, in verse 2, much in every way. Chiefly because to them who were committed the oracles of God. Okay, wait a minute. He goes through and tells in Galatians, circumcision buys you nothing. He tells people in Romans, circumcision buys you because the greatest thing it gives you is the oracles of God in every way. It's a great benefit. And he's talking out of both sides of his mouth. Now, we discussed, what were they specifically buying in Galatians? Well, they weren't buying any of this. They had that. They were buying the right to say so, that they can claim, hey, you know, I'm so glad, leave me alone. Whatever they were trying to buy, it was of nothing of value to them, though they did not know it. So what he's saying here in Romans chapter 3, it is of great value, much in every way. Now, what does that mean, much in every way? Now, more specifically, the Greek says much in every mode. Every mode is every method, every process. What is a process? And what is an oracle of God? What are those things? How is that valuable over here in Romans and it's not valuable here in Galatians? Why not? When did it make no value over here and make value there? Yes.
Well, Jeff and I are back here talking, and also what Tammy was saying all has to do with motive. We want circumcision of the heart first. It's not by works.
Right, exactly. Which is what Moses told us in Deuteronomy. Circumcision of the heart is the basis. But let's say circumcision of the heart is over here, as well as of the skin, or whatever, however you wish to argue it. What is the oracle of God? What is it buying you? If you're not buying God, you already have Him. You're not buying Ladisons or kings. What does it purchase? It says that unto them were given the oracles of God. So that implies that amongst these items listed, oracles of God are within them. Because that's what God said. This is the purchase price. This is what it costs, or what it costs you. This is the gift, what you're buying. So this is the item. So within this is oracles of God they're trying to buy in Romans, which, of course, the circumcision of the heart is part of that. Yes, Temi.
We have to be a little careful here because we don't know the other side of the story.
Right, we don't know what Galatians are doing on the opposite
side. What the Galatians had said or done to Paul that made him respond to them in this particular way versus the Romans that he's responding to them in a different manner.
Right.
We don't have the other side of the letter. We don't have the other side of the mail.
Right, here. Right. I don't wish to argue I don't wish to paint the Galatians in a bad light or the Paul's being confusing in how he's arguing it. I wish to argue or point out in Hebrews chapter 1, it explains what Paul said in Romans chapter 3. Yes, Jeff.
Well, actually, we sort of do have the other side of the story in Acts chapter 15, because Acts chapter 15, the whole beginning of discussion is just like what I was talking about before, is in the first century there was this teaching that to enter the kingdom of heaven, you had to be circumcised. That was one of the works of law that you had to go. Well, one was also keeping the Sabbath. There was a laundry list of other stuff as well.
You had to be circumcised to
be saved, meaning to enter the kingdom of heaven. So to be part of God's family, you had to be circumcised.
Right. So as a result of what you pointed out, which is right, we know what the Galatians were being told, what they were being told by somebody else. Not Paul, of course. What they were being told. Now, what they were actually doing, speculation. But we know what they were being told from one side in the book of Acts, as does point that out. And, of course, even in Galatians further, 5 and 6, Paul even says, hey, leave those people alone, tell them to get out of here. And we know what Apostle Paul told them. We don't know specifically what they were saying and what they were doing. We don't know that much detail. So it's a little ambiguous. But in Hebrews... Oh, sorry. Go ahead. Your hand was up.
Back in Romans.
Oh, yes.
He was talking specifically about what is the advantage of being a Jew, not just being a follower of Christ, but being a Jew.
What is the advantage of a Jew and what is the advantage of the circumcision? Basically, combine them both together. Is it independently or together? Hard to say.
Because they were given the oracles of God. They came down through a different line before or prior to when Christ was crucified and the gospel and God's word was open to everyone.
It was open to everyone. Well, it was getting there. In Apostle Paul's time, it was getting open to everyone. It was still in the process of being expanded because not all of it was finished being written, but most of all the Torah, of course, was. But as far as the letters which we have now, we're not finished being written completely by Paul's time, but almost. Because John wasn't finished with Revelation yet. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, it explains... First three verses. It explains what Paul was saying specifically regarding the multiple modes or much in every way and what the oracles of God mean. So it says, God, who at various times in different ways spoke... Or various times in different modes, the same way of wording it, spoke in different times past the fathers by the prophets... He has his last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has anointed heir over all things, through whom he has made the world, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. So, in Hebrews 1, it explains that the multiple modes spoken of in Romans 3 are all the prophets, that the way that God spoke to the prophets, in what he says, various times, various ways. List at least three ways God spoke to the prophets in the Torah, or the Bible anywhere. These three. Can you think of three ways? How about dreams and visions? That's one way. What, any other way he spoke?
Face to face.
Face to face to Moses, that was another way. Any other way he spoke? To who? How did he speak to the prophets? Moses was a prophet, so he spoke to Moses face to face. He spoke to dreams and visions through some of the prophets. What else did he speak through? Logion. It is the word, but also it happens to be the same Greek word for the word priest's breastplate. You know what the priest's breastplate was? The Urim and the Thummim were inside it, the way God communicated with those things, the ephod that David had all the time, would always ask God. So, he spoke to him in at least those three different ways. So we know he had, Logion doesn't matter, but, so we have, the visions and direct word face to face to Moses. So those are the ways which God communicated in the past to the fathers. Where are those all written? There. About that part. Now, in verse 2 and 3 it says, and then Jesus came and did more. Guess what? Where is that written? The whole thing. So, what is the oracle that the fathers, or the circumcision, bought you? That buys the circumcised Jew. What is the oracle that it buys you? So it helps you in much every way, for other than the oracles are given to God. In Romans it says that. So, what did it buy? Well, we said, okay, the circumcised purchased the oracles of God. So the oracles of God are all written here. All of it is. And all of it's an oracle of God. The whole thing. Yes, Ellie.
If you're circumcised, you're Hebrew and you know how to read it.
Amen. If you're circumcised in your heart, you know how to read this. Because your heart says, I want to read it. I want to understand it. Not, I want to argue with my neighbor because he drives me up the wall. It's, I want to know who God is. I want God. I want this detail. Which, is this land? Not exactly, no. Is it descendants? Is this book descendants? Not exactly, no. Is it God's family? Well, no, family's people. It's part of, it's more of an inheritance of God. It would categorize, to my mind, that was the first thing that Abraham bought. That God would say, I would be their God. That's where it is. It's all written here. So all this was the oracle. That's what circumcision bought you. In Abraham's time, all the way up through. So, we know what circumcision buys us. What did it cost us? The foreskin, the walking blameless, the death of rebelliousness, the death of God's enemies, death of Messiah. So, how is it this book, if I have it, and my heart is circumcised, but not my body, my heart's, I have it, does the physical body circumcision buy me anything else? No, there's nothing else to buy. This is all God's selling. This is all it buys you. Now, Joe Schmo number one is uncircumcised. Joe Schmo number two, which spoke earlier, Schmo, I forgot. Was I saying Schmo or Schmuck? I think it's Schmo. Anyway, number two is circumcised. I told you, Joe Schmo number one cannot belong, does not get to purchase the inheritance of Joe Schmo number two simply by cutting himself. It doesn't work. The flip side doesn't work either. Joshua number two, just because he's cut, doesn't mean he now owns this. He doesn't own the Bible. He doesn't own the words of God. Now, of course, in John chapter 1, it also points out quite clearly By the way, the word logion is also the Greek word for to speak or to word, which is where we get the word logos from. So every word, the barim, the bar, it comes out of the word of God, is all of it is there. So all that's inclusive. So Josh number two, just because he's cut, doesn't mean he understands any of this, or even wants to. And Josh number one, who isn't cut, he might understand this already. So then you get back to Paul. So Paul's point out, if you already have this, Galatians, what circumcision is going to buy you? You already have it. Now, if I have it, I have this detail, I have it. Don't get me wrong, we're all students. So we're all studying it to follow, continue to follow. So if we have it and we have the desire and heart to follow this, circumcision profited us what? Circumcision of our hearts, what did it buy you? It bought you God. Circumcision of the skin, what does it buy you? Symbolically, it buys you God. It's a symbol. We do a lot of symbols, like the bowing of your head when you pray. It's a symbol of a not stiff neck. It's a symbol. Circumcision of the skin is a symbol. It's all it is, just a symbol. The symbol buys you God. The actual act of circumcising yourself isn't terribly important. It's the actual buying of God that matters. So if I have bought this, the best part about it is that I don't sell it to anybody else. I give it. I share it. So Abraham, when he was cut, was he able then to share what God gave him? Yeah, he was. Called faith of Abraham. How you have followed him became descendants through faith. A whole bunch. He shared it a lot. And it cost them no physical cutting, but rather a spiritual one instead. So circumcision itself is a symbol of what actually matters to God. And you buy, the value of it is God. That's what you're purchasing. So in the Galatians time, when Paul says, it's going to buy you nothing because you already have this. There's nothing more to buy. Galatians didn't get that. As Jeff pointed out, there's a lot of things they had to do before you could be inheritance of God. Wait a minute, that wasn't the rule. This is what you inherited, was the information, was the following of God. That's what the inheritance was. And Apostle Paul said, hey, you guys have it. Don't go try to find some more. It will gain you nothing. You're just doing it for the sake of doing it. It's a waste to you. Now, back to my original spark, that's why I talked about this. My son will be born in 2 months, give or take. Is he going to be circumcised? Well, of course. On 8 days. Well, assuming the Moya will come up on 8th day, I'm not sure what day that is. He'll be circumcised, of course. Why? Because it is a symbol of him inheriting this book. Well, not this particular one, but I mean, he'll have his own. But what's in it? The information of it. It's a symbol of that. And I'm all about symbols. I get them. I follow symbols really well. We have circumcised hearts because, well, do you physically cut yourself open and shave off parts of your heart and then re-stitch yourself back up again? Well, of course not. What are we cutting away? Death of rebelliousness. Death of God's enemy. Now, what made the Galatian people, and anybody who followed Christ, for that matter, all of the sudden inheritors of this book? What made them that? Did they say, oh, Abraham, I now wish to be called by your name? Is that how they did it? No, they didn't. What made them inheritors? What made them say, hey, Paul, say them, hey, you guys already have God. You already have it. How'd they do it? What acts did they do? Through their faith they did it. Faith in what? The death of Messiah, more specifically. It says specifically, it is within Christ. Paul's talking, within Christ, circumcision buys you nothing. If you're there, you have inherited the information to follow God. You now have the desired heart to follow it. So that's the method by which they gained it. That's how they purchased their paid their price, or so to speak, was their heart. But that's what they bought out of it. Hence, my earlier statement when I said, the foreskin is equated to the death of Messiah. Because Messiah specifically died for our rebelliousness, our own evil inclinations, which is exactly what God required and Abraham did. Abraham was not rebellious. Yes, Ellie.
When we were living in sin, we lived in Egypt. And when the Messiah died, his blood rolled back the reproach of Egypt.
Yes.
Therefore, the circumcision is a picture.
It's a picture.
Of a rollback of that reproach, and after that, having him in our life, we aren't under the reproach anymore. He rolled it back.
Exactly. And that's what it matters. Essentially, because he was killed, he was your circumcision for you. He was that part of you that got cut off. That's what he symbolized the moment in which he died. He was supposed to be the symbolism of evil, of death, of sin. That's what he was at the moment which his death occurred. Hence the whole Passover lamb. What was that?
It was called
foreskin heart. Exactly. That's what's the whole point behind it. So that's what the circumcision is about. And that's how they purchased it, how the Galatians purchased it without actually getting themselves cut. They bought it because Messiah was circumcised for them. I mean, he was that part of them that was cut off. Now, Messiah died for our sins, right? What if I don't believe him? Then was my foreskin, meaning did the Messiah die for me? Was my foreskin cut off? No, I'm still rebellious. And then Christ didn't profit me anything, did it? Cutting myself didn't profit me anything, did it? Nothing would. So there isn't a value in circumcised or uncircumcised tangibly. There's only a symbolic value. The point is the inheritance. That's the symbolism. It's the inheritance you're after. Once you have it, you've got it. Stick with it and continue to follow. I hope it made sense. Yes, Sean.
I accept the death. I get that. I get the symbolisms. I get that. And if I now circumcise in heart, there's a love response to want to do this. Being circumcised, keeping Shabbat, eating clean, all these things would be the fruit of.
Those are part of it.
Not doing that for salvation, but because of my salvation, I should want to do these things, correct?
Right. Of all those things that are relevant. Because, note.
Because I've had someone say, man, Paul says you don't need to be circumcised, period.
Right. So, question for you. Same principle, I'll throw it different, spin it slightly for you, just for the sake of argument. You go to services on Shabbat. Now, somebody else may go to services on a Sunday or a Tuesday or Wednesday, who cares what day they work, week they go. Let's say they worship or they study God at least one day a week, whatever it is. Are they circumcised? Does it teach them anything? Are they learning anything? If Joe Schmo goes on a Tuesday and reads this book and studies it, does he learn something? Theoretically, yes. Every Tuesday he does it. He has a desire to find, desire to follow it. So, he is learning to read the book. He is learning to follow God. As he continues to follow God, he continues his learning process, what more does he learn? What was that, the louder? His rebellion starts diminishing. He starts saying, okay, I'm having these problems in my life. Oh, hey, so-and-so had that similar kind of problem. Oh, wow, that's how they took care of it. He learned something. Every detail that's written in here is for your understanding. It's for you to progress from point A to go on one little micro step to point B. And keep going all the way up as you travel along your path before you die. So it doesn't matter what you learn or when you learn it. It's the fact that you're trying to learn it. You're trying to follow the inheritance. You're trying to follow the God's method. The more you learn, as you pointed out, the more you start doing. The more I learn that eating pigs are bad for me. Oh, guess what? I stop eating pigs. The more I realize that, you know, eating or raping somebody is bad. Oh, maybe I shouldn't do it anymore. You start following a little bit at a time. You start being cut. Your rebelliousness starts being chipped away. That's the value. That's the objective. So, holy days, what was that?
Daily Yudai.
Holy days, Shabbat, the way God wants something done is nothing more than you've read a little more. And you understand a little more. The further you go, the more you understand. The more you follow. It is a fruit. It is a reaction. It is a response, or a product of what you're going through. Yes, Jeff.
One of the things to put it into kind of our modern day would be, they are like these physical things, and even temporal things, such as the points in time, like Shabbat and the other appointed times, are like monuments.
Symbols.
They are monuments because God said, okay, build this monument, so to speak. Like, we got the Jefferson Memorial, we got the Washington Memorial,
to remember
whatever.
Something.
Whatever. But they only have any purpose if we remember why those monuments are there.
Right.
Because otherwise, it's just taking up space.
Right.
It's like, we could use that space where the Jefferson Memorial is for something else. If it's not for the memorial of this guy who drafted Declaration of Independence.
Right.
If the Lincoln Memorial, we could use that space for something else. We could put up housing, we could do all kinds of stuff with that land that's sitting there, if we don't remember, Emancipation Proclamation. You forget what the purpose of the memorial is, then the memorial has no purpose.
Exactly. Which, in no offense, forgive me if I offend anyone or anybody else in the world, modern day religious institutions have done that in many ways. And they have tried or attempted to alter or eliminate or erase memorials. Get rid of them. Isn't that rebellious? God specifically told you, do this in remembrance to remember. And now he's saying, don't do it, lest you remember. Essentially, don't remember. So, in those details, in circumcision, in Shabbat, in holy days, in however God wants something done, when you try to learn how he wants it done and the memorial to go do it, that's where it comes in, as Paul points out in Galatians chapter 5, says, the works of flesh are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, all these horrible things, and the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithful, gentleness, self-control, all the wonderful things you get by being circumcised, by following the memorials, by following the symbols. I can be physically circumcised or not. If I followed God, that's what mattered. And the more I follow him, the more I learn. The more I learn, the more I follow him. The more of a family member I become. Yes, Jeff.
Just one last thing in Deuteronomy 6, they're talking about when you walk by the way, you teach these things to your children.
To your children.
So then, for example, you walk with your children by God's memorials. You go, well, what do we do this? Why are we not doing something? Why are we stopping what we're doing one day a week? Why are we, setting aside these particular times during the week? Why are we eating this and not eating that? Why are we doing this? Why are we doing that? Why are we doing this?
Which is why I circumcise my sons. It's the same reason.
These are all memorial
points. The same reason is to remember, hey, this is a symbol, son. This is what it means, child. Don't forget it. Don't forget that these details meant something to me, and God willing to you, that you will grow up and circumcise your own sons because this means something to them. That's the objective. My life's temporary. Of course, my children are too. But they're going to outlive me, God willing. So I go away. Hopefully they continue on with the same inheritance, the same family ownership, the same God as their leader. That's the goal. I got to close up. I'm way past time, like almost 40 minutes. Yes, Ellie.
Because one of the concepts of the communities out there is that the difference between the Khazars and the Jews, because a lot of people think the Jews are not the Jews. They're really Khazars.
Oh, right. It's a genetic thing, right?
Well,
family
it erases
details.
Some stuff. But Isaiah 53 comes in. Because if a person, anybody, comes to God, keeps the Sabbath, walks with him, he is automatically given nationhood.
Yeah.
He is part of God's kids. He is part he's part of God's family. He is adopted. How you want to put it? Isaiah 53 puts him into the family.
It's done. Once you've done it, it's yours. The rest of it's just window dressing. Any questions or comments? This was fun. I hope you enjoyed it. I enjoyed it because I've talked to our midwife probably this coming week regarding, because she's not a big fan of circumcision. It's like, okay, I should talk about that now. Get it clear in my head because she may not like what we intend to do. But anyway, I find it interesting. I find it fascinating. I find the symbolism meaningful to me. I don't care if a man is or is not circumcised. Who cares? It doesn't matter to me. It's whatever. This is what matters to me. So if my daughter finds some guy that follows this, I'm cool with it. Go ahead. He's yours, so to speak. Well, how is that going to work out? God arrange it. I have some say age rules and, you know, we'll discuss that some other time when she's old, or when they're both old enough. But that's what matters, right? That's what matters to all of us. You throw your hat in the ring, you're in the ring. Doesn't matter how you got there. God give you peace.